scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
Good evening, church. It's good to be with you tonight. I need you to get your Bible and open it to 2 Kings 21, please. 2 Kings 21 is where we will begin our study tonight. We're going to be in primarily two passages in the Old Testament this evening, trying to learn some lessons that go really beyond the bounds of either Testament, some lessons about eternal principles that have to do with the nature of God and us as His servants. And so that's what we're up to tonight, but we're going to begin all of that in 2 Kings 21. I want to tell you a couple of things before we get going tonight. First of all, the latest report on our sister Weller is that she is still in emergency. She's at Baptist East, and she's doing okay. She's doing fine, but they're just kind of, she's just kind of stuck in the system at this point. You know how that goes. And so we're waiting for a little bit more news on her, but she is doing okay. Also, I wanted to tell you tonight, we printed for this evening special outlines to go along with this lesson. And if you didn't get one of these as you were coming in, you want one of those, two of the guys in the back are coming forward. And if you'll raise your hand and let them know, they will make sure that you get one of those, that you can take some notes and follow along and have something, as our brother Jim pointed out this morning, to take with you from this lesson to help you remember it a little bit better, hopefully. Some of my favorite memories from growing up are from Sunday school. When I was really young, which to some of you I am, but that's a different story. When I was very young, we went to a very small congregation. And for a time, my brother and I were the only students in the entire Sunday school program. And so it was just the two of us, just me and Nate, and Mom was our teacher. And so there was quite a bit of intimacy in that. You know, it was a close kind of thing. It was good. It was enjoyable. Mom is an extremely talented Bible class teacher. And so I remember a lot that she taught us in those early days in Sunday school Bible classes. We learned all sorts of songs to help with the names of the apostles and the names of the judges and the books of the Bible and the days of creation and all that sort of stuff. We learned all the great stories that everybody loves to talk about in Sunday school. Joseph and his coat of many colors and Daniel in the lion's den, a personal favorite for obvious reasons, Abraham and Lot and their parting of ways and all that came after that, Joshua and overtaking the land, all these great stories about how God takes care of His people and how He works in their lives. But I tell you, one of the characters that we did not study, that I can never remember us studying in Sunday school, was Manasseh. We just didn't talk about him a whole lot. I don't remember us devoting a whole quarter to Manasseh like we did to Abraham. It just didn't happen that way. And I think there's probably a reason for that, is that Manasseh doesn't really fit in with the guys like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Manasseh fits in with guys like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Saddam Hussein. He's an entirely different kind of character that you find in the Scriptures. To me, he has one of the most interesting stories in the whole Bible. He was a ruthless ruler, and he had a disdain for God and for anybody that followed his will. It's interesting that he actually came from a godly home. His father was Hezekiah, one of the best kings that the southern kingdom ever had. And he comes from this godly home, and he turns out to be the most outright wicked king that the southern kingdom ever had. He ran a bloodbath of a country, forced all kinds of evil on the people, and he would not only lead them into evil, but in fact push the people away from God. We're going to see here in a few minutes as we look at his story, the man even defiled the temple, went into the very dwelling place of God, and set up abominations to his name. It's just kind of interesting. I mean, I've already set him up. I've already made you depressed to learn about this guy. Why would you even study somebody like that? Why would you want to look at a character with such a bad reputation? I'm just going to go ahead and tell you on the front end tonight why we're looking at this. Because when we look at the story of Manasseh in its entirety, we learn a lesson about repentance and about the grace of God. People sometimes question God's grace. And sometimes we get to the point in our lives where we say, you know what, there's no way that God could could forgive anybody as bad as me. There's no way that he can work with the kind of life that I have. Manasseh will change your perspective on that. Manasseh will prove otherwise, that God can help anybody who will let him help. If God can forgive a guy like this guy, he can forgive anybody. Manasseh did not walk with God. In the beginning of his life, all of his choices are self-centered, self-fulfilling, self-glorifying, rather than God-centered, God-worshipping, and God-loving. Let's read 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Let me just ask you genuinely, can you imagine taking the reins of a kingdom at 12 years old? I'm pretty sure I couldn't make my own peanut butter and jelly when I was 12 years old. And this guy is given the power to reign an entire kingdom. And he got to keep it for a long time. Again, verse 1 tells us he's in there for 55 years. 55 years as the unchecked dictator of a country. Can you imagine if our president, if our main ruler was like that? I know some of you are going, yeah, have you seen what he's been doing lately? No, I'm not talking about that. We're not going to talk about that. But can you imagine genuinely if we were under the power of an unchecked dictator? Now, can you imagine if we were under that power, if he had come to power in 1960 and he were still in office? That's what you're dealing with when you look at somebody like Manasseh. By the way, we've had 12 presidents with very checked power since 1960. But you even think about that. How much change can somebody affect in 4 years, in 8 years? How much change can one person affect in 55 years with all of the power at his disposal when he has all of that time to mold the government and the people to the kind of country that he wants? 12 years old, and he takes the reins of this kingdom for 55 years. Now, just those two things, just that little bit of political instability would be scary enough. But let's look at verse 2 at the kind of life that Manasseh actually lived as this unchecked dictator. Verse 2 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. There are two things about that jump out to me. Number one, he did evil. And number two, the kind of evil that he did was the same kind of evil as the Canaanites. The Canaanites. Wow, hang on a minute. We got to run back in our Israelite history for just a minute. The Canaanites were the people that lived there before the Israelites came out of Egypt and before they conquered the land. And you remember what God told them to do with those people? He said, just kill them all. You got to eradicate every single one of them. This land needs to be completely free of idolatry because you are going to live here and devote it to the Almighty God. It is interesting to me that he goes and brings back the practices of evil of the Canaanites, including but not limited to child sacrifices and sexual rituals as a part of their worship to their gods. Manasseh just goes and picks up all of this stuff. And you have to wonder, how do you even learn about that? I imagine he had to go into the history books to learn about this, because it's such an ancient thing to this point. The Canaanite people have been gone mostly for well over 100 years at this point. They're the ones who were driven out. And at the very least, Manasseh equals the evils of their day. Verse 3, it keeps going with how evil he was. Tells us more specifics. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Now, these high places, as you can imagine, were built on the tops of hills. They were used for worshiping false gods. Verse 2, he also erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. It's not often that you get to say something like this, but Manasseh basically did everything wrong. It's not often that you get to say something like that, and it's true, but he basically did everything wrong. I think it's interesting. This is the kind of guy that you look at, and he believes in religious diversity. And he's willing to assist in the worship of any number of pagan deities. He's the kind of guy that you expect to hear saying things like, you know, there are a lot of paths to the same God, or your interpretation of truth is just as good as mine. And so he starts chasing all these different leads, trying to appease everybody, and ends up just doing what is evil. I'll tell you a little bit about it just for the sake of showing you the gravity of what's really going on here in this section of the text, especially in verse 7. In verse 7, it talks about a carved image of Asherah that he had made. And well, let me just tell you very quickly what that is in vaguish terms. He's talking about an image that represented their pagan glorification of sex. And so he's got this image, this carved thing, and here it is just telling everybody this is what our country is really about. What's interesting to me is verse 7 keeps going. It says not only did he make it, but he set it in the house of Jehovah. He took this pagan idol that glorified everything that God is against. It glorifies all sorts of sexual immorality, and he puts it in the house of the Lord. The house that God said, "This is my house. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And Manasseh goes and puts the name of Asherah and Baal in that house and in Jerusalem. Again, I just want to make sure that we understand the gravity of this situation. Manasseh is making these horrific pagan images, and what is he doing with them? He's putting them directly, literally, in front of the house of God, of worshiping God. Now, as bad as that sounds, it gets one level worse. We skipped over verse 6. Read verse 6. It just says, the one thing that I want to focus on there is that he burned his sons as an offering. Now, we talk about bringing back the worship of the Canaanites. We need to understand the worship of the Canaanites involved worshiping a god named Molech. And Molech, the common representations of Molech would be made out of iron. They were these big cast iron statues, and it kind of looked like a way that we would think of Buddha today. It was almost like this big bowl shaped kind of thing, and his hands were outstretched like this, and his palms up like he was expecting to receive something. And what they would do is Molech would be a giant bell, essentially, and in the back there was a place you could build a fire, and so the priests of Molech would build this fire, and they would get this iron almost to the point of melting, that it was so hot, and then they would take their children and set them into the hands of this false god. It just makes you sick. And yet that's exactly what the kind of religion that Manasseh is bringing in amongst the people of Jehovah, amongst the people of God. The idolatry is as bad as it can be, but not only that, there is a disregard for human life. That's Manasseh. That's the guy that is the king of God's chosen people. That's the guy who gets to rule an entire nation for 55 years. Now, the good news is, and we know this because we're reading this from the Bible, we know that God steps in at some point. God only lets evil continue for so long, and so at some point he steps into the story and puts his foot down. Verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations, and he has done things more evil than the Amorites did who were before him, and he has made Judah also to sin with idols. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, look, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Manasseh, we're told in these verses, not only did as much evil as the Canaanites did, but he surpassed them in the evil that he committed. It is interesting to me, though, as you look at the rest of his story, that God came to him the way he comes to most people. He comes gently at first. You know, you start to make a choice. You know something is wrong. You start to make a choice to follow after something that's ungodly. And there's that small prick at your conscience. And you go, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but you know what? I can ignore it and I can move on. And so then there's a little more intense, a little more loud and noticeable reminders as God maybe sends somebody to say to you, hey, what's going on? You got to fix this. This is not okay. This is not pleasing God, and you know better. That happened with Manasseh. God sent him prophets and he killed them. He sent him prophets to tell him this is not okay, and Manasseh killed them. And so, as often is the case, if we are resistant to that point, God will often send a great big wake-up call to snap us out of our sin. In Manasseh's case, in verse 13, God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. These are surveying terms. And I just think it's kind of interesting. God's talking about the city of Jerusalem, built on a hill, a city that stands out in the whole area from all around it. And He's talking about the city with His temple at the highest point, something magnificent that everybody can see for miles. And what does He say He's going to do with it? So I'm going to level it. I'm going to level the city. Surveying terms, the plumb line of the house of Israel. The idea is that it's going to be flat, it's going to be level, it's going to be straight, so you could build something new there. That's how much damage God is going to do to the city that has committed these horrible atrocities in His sight. The other term that He uses, the illustration that He uses, is talking about washing dishes. And I think that one's interesting too, because when you wash a dish, you don't hold it always just the same way that you serve in it. You have to turn it upside down. You have to clean the entire thing. The entire thing has to be disinfected. It has to be cleansed in order to be ready to be used again. And God says, I'm coming to your city to do exactly the same thing. I'm getting it ready to be used again. Every piece of Manasseh is going to be gone. Every piece of evil is going to be destroyed. But what kills me about this story is the way that it just kind of ends right there. We take a look at 2 Kings 21. That's kind of it. All that we read after the rest of this horrible life is that Manasseh just died. It almost seems like he died the way any normal righteous person that pleases God would. Verse 18, Manasseh slept with his fathers. He was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. What? How can that be it? With all the evil that's been done, with it quite literally being his fault that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians within the next 100 years, with it being all of that resting on his shoulders and all of the evil that he had committed, how does he get mentioned as, you know, he got a nice burial in the garden at his own house? What? How can that be it? Was that God's plan for Manasseh just to die and you know what? Somebody else is going to have to suffer the consequences. Manasseh got off easy. No, that's not the way that this ends. And by the way, the PowerPoint is stuck. So I'm really sorry. I'll try to give you what goes in those blanks the rest of the way down through here. Manasseh dies and is buried. 2 Kings 21:18. But if you turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles... 2 Chronicles 33. We find out the rest of the story there that Manasseh's kingdom is decimated. Manasseh's kingdom is absolutely decimated. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Now that fits a lot better. I like that ending of the story a lot better than he was buried in the garden of his house. That's more what I was hoping for. That's the kind of justice. This is the guy that had murdered God's prophets, that had sacrificed his own sons on the altar to a false god, that had led the people through witchcraft and encouraged sexual immorality all through the land of God's chosen people. That's the way this story ought to end. But even this isn't the end of the story. Start with me in verse 12. When he was in distress, when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, if you thought it was a rough ending to the story, if it didn't make sense that he would just be buried peacefully, it really doesn't make sense now. Because not only has he been, does the Bible tell us he got a nice ending, but it tells us even before that he was brought back to his kingdom. How can that be the rest of the story for a guy like this? That doesn't seem to fit the end of the story of somebody that is so heartless he could throw his own children into the fire. It blows my mind to read that passage and know that Manasseh could be forgiven, that God could still forgive somebody like that. After the people he killed, after the families he destroyed, after the judgment he brought on an entire country. And then when he gets hemmed in, thrown in a dungeon and isolated from his people, he turns to God in sorrow and he repents and God forgives him. How? How can that be possible? That God wipes the slate clean for him and even gives him back his throne. That's the story. Let me just tell you a couple of things that I think that ought to make us aware of tonight. A couple of principles that I think come right out of Manasseh's story. Number one, genuine repentance opens the door for God's mercy. There are two kinds of repentance. There are two kinds of repentance. This is going to be real complicated. Ready? Real and fake. That's it. Two kinds. If you have children that can talk, at some point you've caught them breaking one of the rules and you say to them, hey, that's wrong. You know you're not supposed to do that. And they say, I'm sorry. And you go, no, I know you're not sorry. You're sorry. You got caught. Okay? That's the way that that works. We know how that can go from time to time. Sometimes getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar doesn't make you sorry that you did wrong. It just makes you mad that you got caught. Understand that. That's fake. When we talk about changing because of that kind of attitude, that's fake repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 talks about this in terms of godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. It says godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief just produces death. That's the kind of idea that we're talking about here. Repentance, then. We need to understand repentance is an utter distaste. Is an utter distaste for something that you've had or done. That you're just ready to be rid of it entirely. Something that you are ready to be rid of entirely. It is not just a change of the mind. It is a change of the heart. A change of how we look at the world. It's a gut reaction to something that's detestable to us. Thomas Watson called repentance the vomiting of the soul. That's a great way to look at that. The vomiting of the soul. It's dry heaving. You know, you've eaten something that just disagrees with you and all of a sudden your body wants to be rid of it. And your whole body just involuntarily wants to get rid of it. That's the idea that we need to talk about here. When we talk about repenting, we're talking about where the soul just can't handle it anymore. And it's just an involuntary reaction. We are ready to get rid of this at whatever cost. Manasseh gets to that point. We're not always going to be able to tell if somebody's repentance is real or fake, but God says this one was real. He is in distress in the prison and he calls out to God. He is not just sorry that he got caught. He is sorry for what he's done wrong. Now that's going to be a lot of sorrow because he's done a lot wrong. But that's where he is. It's just kind of interesting to me. We may not always be able to tell the difference between real repentance and fake repentance. We can be fooled by somebody's fake repentance and then we become cynical towards somebody that really repents. I understand that that happens. It happens very easily. But this story, if it shows us nothing else, shows us that there are some people that we just don't think it's possible. And God says, no, I can work with them. I can work with that. That kind of heart can change and be the kind of person that my grace can make whole. Genuine repentance, then, real repentance, must be something that we see in this story. Principle number two is that my past life does not exclude me from present service. You know, we sing the hymn with the phrase, true-hearted, wholehearted, faithful, and loyal. Some of the most wholehearted, faithful, and loyal servants of the cause of Christ have come from a background of sin. Matter of fact, all of them have come from a background of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I heard of a group, though, I love this little story. I heard of a group that meets in California, right outside of San Francisco in Foster City, and they started having a Friday night service in addition to their Sunday services. And one of the reasons that they started doing this on a Friday night is because they had so many people that were coming to them that were in recovery from Alcoholics Anonymous or from some other organization like that, where they were just having a really difficult time coming out of the world, and they wanted to be in Christ. They wanted to know Jesus. But they're having a very difficult time with that on Friday nights. And so to fill their time, rather than giving them just nothing to do on a Friday night and all the temptations of the world that come with that, they started having a service. Started having a time when people could come in and they could escape from the world and they could spend their time on God. And so the crowds grew week after week as they did this. And the crowds came to include heroin junkies and AIDS sufferers and criminals with a record as long as Chuck Barnett is tall. And all these different people that their worldly lives, the lives they were trying to leave behind, were just... they're just awful. They were detestable in so many ways. And yet what's made this such an incredible accomplishment is that some of the strongest leaders in that group are the people that have come out of some of the worst situations in their old lives. Because they have come to Christ, they have come to God in true brokenhearted repentance. And His grace works to overcome our sin and use us anyway. Those are people that are just like Manasseh. They saw the error of their ways and they repented. They understood what a terrible life they were living, and they changed it. Their souls vomited because of the evil that was in them. And you know what's the most important thing for us to learn from that? That God can use everybody. God can use everybody. 2 Chronicles 33. Let's read verses 15 and 16, please. After Manasseh is restored to his kingdom, in verse 14, we learn that he's started to build altars and restore the city and just do all these things to glorify God. In verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them all outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord, and he offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Wow! What a change! This guy is not... now he's gone from being opposed to God and evil in the sight of God to... he commanded his people to serve Jehovah. He led his people to true worship. Listen, if God can use somebody like Manasseh to accomplish those kinds of purposes, He can use everybody. He doesn't care where you've come from, what you've done, or who you've hurt. If you will repent, He can use you. I think the Corinthian church is one of the most interesting stories in the New Testament. The Corinthian church, as you know, many of them just... well, let me just read to you about their backgrounds. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate by perversion, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, or the drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They sound a lot like the kind of people that meet with that group in California on Friday nights. But they have been changed. They have been changed. I heard a story of a man that came... pardon the poor choice of words here, that came to church religiously. He was there for every single service, but he never came into the auditorium. He was always the last person to arrive at church, and he sat on the benches in the lobby, and he never came into the worship service with everybody else. And after he had been coming to this church for a good long time, at least 3, 4, 5, 6 months, something like that, the preacher approached him and he just said, "Listen, we're really glad that you're coming and that you're, you know, supporting our congregation, that you're participating, that we're being able to help you to know the Lord better. But why don't you actually come in and worship with us?" And he said, "Brother, I'm not good enough to be in there with those people. So what he didn't realize is how messed up the people in the auditorium were. But it was just kind of interesting that he thought he was too bad for God to work with him. And God has made a special effort. I just want to make sure that we realize that God has made a special effort to tell us that nobody is too bad for Him to work with us. Nobody's past is too bad to be overcome. The letter of 1 Corinthians is written to a church of God's people that had been brought out of the depths of ruin untold. That's where they came from, and yet they came into the grace of His sheltering fold. When God forgives a man, He forgives completely. Yes, you might still suffer the consequences of your sin. David suffered from his sin with Bathsheba for 30 years after that. Yes, that might still happen, but God promises to make us clean, unblemished, spotless, and ready for His service. God can work with everybody. And so no matter how bad the past that we have, we can be cleansed and made ready for His service. One more thing as we close out this evening's lesson, talking about the life of Manasseh. This idea of repenting and of changing and of moving forward, the problem with that is that a lot of times there's still going to be memories of the past. And I imagine, this is just me speculating and I admit that, I imagine that Manasseh still dealt with that. That when he came back to Jerusalem, that certain parts of the city, like the temple, brought back some horrible memories of what he had done in that place. And I imagine that from time to time he woke up in cold sweats and had nightmares about the families that he hurt and about the children whose lives were lost to his plans. And I just imagine that there were occasions when he ran into somebody who used to be a priest to a false god, and he just ached for how much he had put that man's soul in danger. I just imagine that he dealt with all of those kind of memories. But he was able to get past it and return to being king and return to being the kind of king that God intended for him to be. Have you ever seen pictures from somewhere around the Middle East, and you see like an elephant tied up to this skinny little tree just by a thin piece of rope, and you look at that and you wonder, how does that even work? I mean, if he wanted to walk away from there, he could do that. He could take the tree with him, for that matter. You know, it's just, how is that even going to work? I found out the way that works is that when they're very small, they take those elephant calves and they chain them to something immovable. And they chain them in such a way that they just cannot get away, no matter how hard they try. And they do try very hard. But after a while, they realize it's not going to work, and so they just give up. And you remember from the Jungle Book, an elephant never forgets? Okay, well, that's what actually happens. Once they're trained to that pressure on their leg, from that point on, you can just tie them up with a piece of twine and they'll feel the pressure on it and they'll think they can't get away and they won't try. I think sometimes we do the same thing. We look at our sins of the past and we go, I'm not going to be able to overcome that. I'm never going to be able to get away from that. There's nothing I can do to move on from that. I just remember how bad it is. Let me just tell you that when we're talking about God, we are talking about a God who can set you free. We are talking about a God who can pull you out of that sin and eradicate it from your life. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. It is just as easy for God to set you free from sin as it is for that elephant to pull that piece of rope and walk away from a wooden stake. And so no matter how wrong you think you are, God can wipe your sin away. Cry out to Him for restoration, and He will give the grace to make it happen. He can set you free from sin if you are willing to let Him do it. Why don't you come? Why don't you break away from your past? Why don't you be the one tonight to come forward and repent? Understand the gravity of the sin in your life and change from it. Let Him lead you out of there. He will forgive. It's one of the greatest messages of the gospel, that God will forgive. So if somebody needs to repent, that needs to submit to baptism, whichever it may be, we would just beg you to be clean and serve the Lord. Don't put it off and don't wait for it. Come forward and let us know about it while we stand and sing this song.